The language of the cross may be illogical to those who are not on the way to salvation, but those of us who are on the way see it as God's power to save. As Scripture says, "I shall destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing all the learning of the learned." Where are the philosophers now? Where are the scribes? Where are any of our thinkers today? Do you not see how God has shown up the foolishness of human wisdom? If it was God's wisdom that human wisdom should not know God, it was because God wanted to save those who have faith through the foolishness of the message that we preach. And I think we have to really see this word foolishness literally as it was in the ancient world. When you went out in the ancient world and preached the word of the cross, you were not, probably were not met by politeness, you were met by hilarious laughter. Now you have to start feeling that. And so while the Jews demand miracles and the Greeks look for wisdom, here are we preaching a crucified Christ to the Jews, an obstacle that they cannot get over, to the pagans, madness. I like that word in the Jerusalem Bible, to the pagans, madness. But to those who have been called, whether they are Jews or Greeks, a Christ who is the power and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. What I want to look at today is Luther's, in a way, really rediscovery of Paul's understanding of the theology of the cross. And then also built into what I'll say today is additions that we've reached by now to show that Luther probably or really didn't go far enough with the theology of the cross. And if you read John... Is it John Douglas Hall or is it Douglas John Hall? I have a friend who's... I have a friend who is the Reverend John Douglas Russell. So I always have a hard time.
He's the one that uses the image of the thin tradition. That's where John Tram got it.
Oh, that's where he got it. Yeah. And if you read his book, Light in Our Darkness, he shows how really took a Kierkegaard to move from Luther with the theology of the cross. And then you move from Kierkegaard to Holden Village. And then we end up here being extremely proud that we have we understand the theology of the cross better than all the glory people. Therefore, we end up with the ultimate theology of glory. But with that, we'll move on. Okay, I started that central to the Augsburg Confession is this concern about being shaped by the gospel. And as I understand what the reality of this shaping is, again, Luther was constantly talking about the human dilemma or the ingenious human ability to try every possible way to escape the living word, the tree that Adam hid behind. And the living word which comes through the cross, that we want to do everything, we'll scream and kick and run and justify and vindicate, is this, that is the very center of the gospel, that we are called to die. And you have to feel this very deeply, intensely, that if somebody would say, this afternoon we would like you to die, you know, just die, you know, imagine how we would think of every way to get out of it. And at least I would. I have depressions, and times of unhappiness, and times when I'm upset about life. But, you know, in spite of all of that, if I was asked to die this afternoon, I would say I don't want to. It's really, you have to kind of feel that to get close. Okay, but let's, to understand what Luther meant by the theology of the cross and what, how others have interpreted it since, I think we need to start with its opposite, and that's what Luther called theology of glory. Okay, we have to start by defining some terms here. That when he said theology of glory, he didn't mean theology as an academic course we take in seminary, you know, or a head study, but a theology is a life understanding that becomes a basis for my whole life and my whole existence and my behavior. That's what we mean here by theology. My basic understanding of life. A theology of glory. And it's, when we've had discussions on theology of glory here, we get confused by the word, because I have to start by being very clear about this. When Luther uses the word glory with theology of, it's a completely negative word. In other words, it's the very opposite of his understanding of the Christian life. And we have to really make that clear, because glory is used in the scripture also in a positive sense. And we have to divorce ourselves, at least when we're talking here. Like St. John says, Jesus' glory is the cross. Or the angels at the angels in the Christmas story saying, glory to God in the highest. Or glory in the Old Testament means the presence of God. That's his glory. So we're not using it in those positive senses.
Or we are to glorify God.
Yeah, or we are to glorify God. These are positive. And you almost hear now, I have to think of this in a way as a different word. Or think of the three words together as one word, theology of glory. It might even make it clearer if we change the word glory to arrogance, you know, theology of arrogance. But we'll stay with this, because this is Luther's word. The confusion of that, even I remember once this winter, I don't know who prayed it, but we had at Eucharist one night, someone prayed that we would have a good mixture of theology of glory and theology of cross in our lives. You know, that was an indication. That wasn't the fault of the person that prayed that prayer. That was the fault of the teachers here, that we still hadn't gotten that across.
Well, they don't mix.
What?
Because they don't mix.
Yeah, they don't mix. They're the opposite. Okay, the theology of the glory is, going back to dying, it's any way to live the religious life without dying. And we'll get, a little later, we'll get to what we mean by dying. Kierkegaard called it admiring Jesus instead of following Jesus. Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace instead of costly grace. And Luther called it the word without the cross. The word without the cross. Okay, then we want to go back to this word. The theology of the cross, then, is what I'll do. I'll say a word about that, and then we'll go back to theology of glory. But theology of cross is to be conformed to Jesus in his death and resurrection. And you cannot think, I gotta lean over here. Is everybody saying? You cannot think of the theology of the cross without baptism. Because, and here, baptism, almost think of it mystically. That in baptism, Jesus and Dan were united mystically, spiritually, even physically. We were united as one. Then, so my union with Jesus in baptism was a death of another kind of a Dan Erlander. That Dan Erlander is done. And that's the kind of, that's the Danner Linder I don't want to be tied to. And then what Luther called his daily baptism is a daily returning to that death and letting that death happen again and again and again. Now, what this union with Christ in baptism, we've returned to Luther's concept of the heart. And this is such an old concept because we use this in Sunday school. Remember that when we'd say, come into my heart? That was always the last song we sang before we went to our classes in Sunday school. We'd sing, come into my heart, and then we'd say, come into our class. But heart means, it doesn't mean, you know, you have a soul inside of you, but it's your total deciding, willing self. That's your heart. And then in the death of baptism, there's a merging of my heart and the heart of Jesus. My will and the will of Jesus. And the way I'd like to take this now with the theology of the cross is this identification of myself with Jesus, so his life becomes my life, is that we follow Jesus in one, his no, and then we follow Jesus in his yes. Because if the heart is the willing, the deciding self, then we have to ask, what was Jesus no in his life? And what was Jesus yes in his life? And once we see that, then we realize that our baptism is our conformity to Jesus deciding no and Jesus deciding yes. So I want to look at the no first. And I'll just read parts of what I've written here. Jesus said no to the way of glory. And this is what, as we understand it, meant for Jesus. The way of establishing the kingdom of God by any other way than by dying on the cross. He rejected using personal charisma, violence. You know, and we tend to think, well, Jesus certainly was never tempted to violence. And I think the more you study the Gospels, the more you realize that this was his chief temptation. To follow the way of the zealot soldier. He rejected using personal charisma, violence, miracles, rewards, rational persuasion, all the normal human ways of promoting even a righteous cause. So when we understand Jesus now, we realize that our baptism into his life is our baptism into his now. Okay, now, I'd like now to try to adapt this to kind of the current scene of what, again, remember, theology of glory is a type of religious life that wants to have a religious life without dying. Okay. To follow Jesus in his no is to say no to any kind of religious life that validates or promotes itself by human ways of power. Now, you can listen to these very carefully. One is by showing that religion pays because of the blessings or the answered prayers. You know, the theology of glory is to say, believe in Jesus because he answers your prayer. Pointing to the successful institution as a proof of God's power. Using the Bible as an infallible book that proves we're right. Using science or nature or reason to prove religion is true. Okay, what Luther always talked about as theology of glory was any kind of a ladder religion, where I climb up the ladder to God. And one of the best ways to do that is through rational proof, empirical proof, and we Westerners thrive on empirical proof. So we want to go up to somebody and say, these are the results of my life of faith. If you do A, you get B. And therefore you should believe, because then if you do A, you'll get B. That's the theology of glory. Okay, I'll go through these and then I'm going to sure open it up for you to challenge or ask questions. Okay, the next to join Jesus in his no is to reject every way that is easy and that is popular. And all you have to do is go to the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, you know, and look at those temptations, and then what kind of temptations are they? And all of the temptations basically were for Jesus to do it anyway but the cross. To accomplish the kingdom anyway but the cross. That's what the temptations were. And we would have the same temptation only in different ways. A religion that appeals to the human urge. And see, what we're always saying here is we dream of a religion that still lets us hang on to our human ways of doing things. Easy religion that promises blessings without discipleship. I have a cross here where one side of the cross is Jesus is Savior, the other side is Jesus is Lord. The one side is that Jesus, by his death on the cross, forgives my sins. The other side, Jesus, by his death on the cross, calls me into a kingdom where I am called to obey. You know, anytime we slit the cross in half and just take one half of it, then we have the theology of glory. Individual religion which promises a relationship with God without community. Magical religion which offers positive results. And almost always when we fall into the religion of glory, it's the religion of magic. And if you read if you ever read the source, Michener's novel, he has a very interesting way of showing the beginning of religion. The beginning of religion is, I do this for the gods, and then the gods will help my crops grow. And then anytime we have, you do this, and God will do this, that's theology of glory. Tribal religion that gives God's blessing to our nation, our race, our culture, our denomination, our religious group. Somehow religion becomes a justification or the proof that I have this human urge to be better than other people. And religion becomes the beautiful tool to make that a decision by God in heaven that I'm better than other people. See again how we're talking about an escape. I'm dying. Religion which has a secret that will help me to reach my goals for success. Turn on your television on Sunday morning. Secret is there. How to reach your goals. A heavenly religion that does not call our politics, economics, and our lifestyles into question. You know, the most popular thing in America today is a religion that will not touch my political life, my economic life, my really social relationships, especially in a world community. This type of religion can be packaged and sold, and you can even get rich on it. Arrogant religion that justifies my desire to be better than others. That kind of is a repeat of the former. Religion which does not question the fact that some overeat while most of the world is hungry. Any kind of religion today that doesn't call that into question is hiding from the judgment of God. Religion which condones and blesses our urge to master the earth. Any kind of religion that doesn't call into question how we relate to the earth. But all of these, you can kind of put them all together and say, theology of glory is any kind of a religious system that simply puts a stamp of approval on the way I want to be anyway. And this is where religion becomes demonic. Because then the way I want to be is not just the way I want to be, but I have this neat system where there's a God up in heaven that also declares that the way I want to be is divine, the divine will. Okay. And then theology of glory, it's to join Jesus no in the rejection of any kind of a force, any kind of use of force to promote the kingdom. The use of good public relations and psychological manipulation to win converts. This is a modern, sophisticated peril to the ancient use of the sword to threaten people by their life if they did not believe. You know, we have more sophisticated means than the sword and driving people with whips into the ocean to be baptized. You know, we have psychological manipulation of mass media today, and the use of the politics of this world to force society to conform to our vision of God's kingdom. You know, if only we Christians can get the political power, then we can force society to be like the kingdom of God. And the theology of the cross is to share Jesus no of any way. Then we share the no of Jesus when we reject completely any theology of glory. And usually when Luther talked about theology of glory, when he talked about works righteousness, he was really talking about the same thing. When we reject all forms of works righteousness which say that life can be validated, salvation can be gained, or wholeness can be gained by what we accomplish, by what we own, what we consume, what we are, what we work ourselves up to, this is ladder religion. Then, all forms of ladder religion which see religion as a higher level of living which we reach, either by ourselves and with God's help. And here's something to be very clear about in Lutheran theology, that Lutheran theology has to reject any theory of what we call vicarious substitutionary atonement. Okay, vicarious substitutionary, I can really say the word, how can I explain it? Substitutionary atonement is this, that Jesus pays it all for me. So Jesus does what needs to be done for me to get up there into the spiritual realm of God. And that theory of the atonement is totally rejected as just a very kind of slippery ladder religion of that Jesus climbs the ladder for me and then pulls me up. And we could, if we want to talk about that some more later, but the vast majority of what we call revivalist preaching is this: Jesus did it all, so you don't have to do a thing and go. And see, again, it's our going up there rather than God meeting us in our darkness and in our death and in our suffering. But that we might have to look at a little more. All forms of arrogance which uses true religion to make us feel superior to others while we are able to call others outsiders, pagans, unbelievers, heathens, or as Luther called them, Turks. One of the fun things to do is to read Luther and see where he, in his gut life, did what we all do. You know. Okay. No, that's Jesus' no. You know, and to understand Jesus' yes to the way of the cross, the very key passage is Philippians 2. I told you this would be kind of a Bible study. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. I learned a song of all the New Testament books, and I still sing it.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts of the Apostles, were men.
No, that isn't the true tune of all.
It's the right book, just the wrong one.
It's the right word. Okay. your minds must be the same as Christ Jesus. You see, the conformity, the mind is what Luther talked about as the heart, the willing self. Your willing self must be the same as the willing self of Jesus. His state was divine, yet he did not cling to his equality with God, but emptied himself to assume the condition of a slave, and became as men are, and being as all men, I'm going to say people, all people are, he was humbler yet, even to accepting death on a cross. But God raised him high, and gave him the name which is above all other names, so that all beings in the heavens, on earth, and in the underworld should bend the knee at the name of Jesus, and that every tongue should acclaim Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And now, theology of the cross is to take seriously where this passage starts, where Paul says, your mind must be the mind of Jesus. Okay, and here I just like to read what I've written so far, and I have a bunch of notes where I'm going to change it. But this is where we are now. The first one, I have a picture of Jesus on the Mount of Temptation, where Satan is saying, all the kingdoms of the world I will give you. Submission to the will of the Father. Our way of life is not determined by rules, but by radical, obedient trust. Grafted into Christ in baptism, eating the body of Christ in Holy Communion, together we are the visible form of Christ living in the world today. As Christ was submissive to the will of the Father, so are we. We discern God's will by knowing the Jesus of Scripture, Jesus in the sacrament, Jesus in the word of our Christian brothers and sisters. We obey even when obedience is difficult, unpopular, or evil, even illegal. Then, unlike Christ, however, we fail. We are saint and sinner. So, and again, we return to our baptism to die to disobedience and rise to obedience. So that the first, then, is total submission to the will of the Father. Then, absolute trust in God. Listen to this very carefully, because this really goes counter to a lot of what is religious language today. We have no certitude that our actions are right. We act in obedience and boldly trust God's forgiveness. Neither do we have rational proof that God cares. I can offer no one here any rational proof that God loves. Well, that's a hard one, because so much of religious preaching today is look at the things God has done. You know, these are rational proof that God works, and belief in God works. Rather, to live in the way of the cross is to live in the ambiguity of life, in its joy, its sorrow, its pleasure, its pain, its good, its evil, its health, its sickness, its life, and its death. Within that darkness, within the ambiguity, within the life in which questions are not answered, in which final answers are not given, we do, as Kierkegaard said, take that leap of faith, trusting the goodness of God. As we move in our lives towards the negation of death, the end to all of our striving, we cling only to the promise of baptism, that we are children of God. When Jesus moved to the cross, he moved with no certitude at all. He had no handle on this coming outright. You know, the symbolism of Jesus leaving behind everything, even his clothes, when he was nailed to the cross. He had nothing to hold on to except a very radical trust. And it was very symbolic that early Christians, when they were baptized, they left everything behind, even their clothes, got into the font with nothing. Because you die, you take nothing. There's no certitude that anything will turn out right. All we have to cling to is a crazy, foolish trust that God is God and that God loves us and that we are loved and that our lives in history will come out right there in God's hands. Okay. You might want to come back at that one because I know it not only counters a lot of religion that is preached, it also counters some of the passages in the Bible. And that's where we need discussion. Okay. The next, the theology of the cross is a freedom that dedicates itself totally to the good of humanity. Baptized into Christ, we die to self so that he lives through us for the good of our neighbor, for the good of the human race. We proclaim in word and deed that a new order of being is here, a new age of shalom, where the hungry are fed, the sick are healed, sinners are forgiven, the rich joyfully give their overabundance away, the poor share in the fruits of creation, where humans live in harmony with nature, live in freedom from bondage, and together humans celebrate the goodness of God. The powers of death, which benefit from every form of human oppression may rise up against us, but we do not fear. And a quote from a famous hymn, were they to take our house, goods, honor, child, or spouse, though life be wrenched away, they cannot win the day, the kingdom ours forever. Joyfully we live for humanity, giving thanks that our joy never depends on success. We are called only to be faithful. God will bring in the kingdom. There's a large section in Hans Kuhn's book on being a Christian on how Jesus lived totally for the happiness of human beings. And in this way, Jesus was kind of a joyful clown. And those who in any way would oppress the human spirit for their own advantage then turned against Jesus. You know, the world can handle grouches, grumps, moralists, legalists, in a way, the world cannot handle someone who is totally dedicated to other people being happy. and kind of follow this. Now, Luther himself was an outlaw. And an outlaw in that time was anybody that killed Luther and brought him in dead or alive would receive a reward. And again, why did Luther stand against the religious system of his day? Because it was burdening, you know, he always used this, burdening the consciences of men, Luther's phrase. Burdening consciences. In other words, it was an institution that for its own benefit was denying the human happiness that could be known in God's grace. And by standing against that oppressive system, Luther himself became a political outlaw. You know, why should it be any different today? It isn't. You know, the Christians today that know that this insane drive of the arms race, that somehow our security rests in the number of our military might and our arms, is, you know, maybe it's at this point today where we take our stand on the side of human joy. And that whenever an oppressive system, and it's not an oppressive system challenged by grumps, it's challenged by people that are laughing and singing and celebrating together. And I want to say this because it's often when we see theology of the cross, we think it means going through life like you have 2 tons on your back and you walk by and say, to everybody, isn't life hard? You know, we are the clowns that walk to the cross. That's notice how, if you catch the spirit of this, it's also meaning we bring nothing and we have nothing. And everything depends on God to do it, both for my salvation and for the salvation of the whole world. Okay, then, weakness, vulnerability, suffering, and death. And I have a little note here to completely rewrite this. and I'll try when I am. As we follow the way of the cross, we boldly walk into the darkness, the despair, the loneliness, the selfishness, the oppressive ways of our existence. Okay, we're free to walk into the darkness of our own existence because our forgiveness has already been taken care of. We don't have to cling to any illusions that we aren't the way we really are. Imagine dancing into your darkness, then you're starting to catch the way of the cross, you know, knowing that you're forgiven. And when we reach the darkest part of our own existence, we meet the crucified Jesus, who just simply embraces us, entices us. In other words, we are not destroyed when we face the reality of the darkness of our existence. We know that our life validation does not depend on our goodness, and therefore we dare to enter the reality of both our individual lives and our collective life. And this is what makes Christians unique, that we can walk into the darkness of the life of our nation, our race, and our culture. And there in the darkness we meet the crucified Jesus again, who lives in solidarity with those who suffer because of our oppression. And there in the darkness, in the weakness, with the crucified Jesus, what the gift is in the darkness is community. For at the foot of the cross, we discover that we are only beggars. There's no longer better people and worse people, more blessed people and less blessed people. There's only beggars now, where we have moved to the foot of the cross. And we find ourselves there on our knees with other beggars, sharing only a capacity to receive. Now I want you to kind of sense how human community is just popping or jumping out all over here. Because where we are now in the darkness of our existence, the existence of society, at the foot of the cross, with a gracious God, with nothing, only as beggars, we and all of humanity simply become fellow receivers. Since our wholeness does not come from looking good, we are now free to be honest, to be weak, to be vulnerable with each other. With other beggars, we joyfully confess, we celebrate. And what we confess there, and this brings us back to Lutheranism as a confessing movement. This is a grand finale of the booklet. I very purposely haven't used a lot of Lutheran language. I wanted to save it to the finale. But when we're at the foot of the cross, as beggars together, reaching out to others as human beings who are also beggars, we celebrate as it were justified by grace through faith. I want to just take the three words, justified, grace, and faith. First, justification. We celebrate God's action in Christ. God calls a family together. He invites all, he accepts all, the weak, the oppressed, the depressed, sinners, alienated. He calls together infants, children, adults, elderly, all nations, all races, all classes of people. All are invited into the family of the new order. This is God's righteousness, his justice, his justification. In other words, justification now, in its very broadest sense, is God's righteous declaration that no matter who you are or how depressed, oppressed, or anything you are, you're in. I am in. By grace, and this is simply the recognition that this new order into which we are called, this new humanity, is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a realm of just extravagant forgiveness, joyful reconciliation, and that this is a gift of God's undeserved mercy. It's Christ risen and gathering the whole creation to himself, and this is God's gift. And this joy and the celebration here in the darkness is that we're called together, and this purely by God's grace. And then through faith, the awesome wonder that we realize that our being in this kingdom, remember we started here the first night, that now our being in this kingdom, even my ability to receive the kingdom is a gift of the Holy Spirit. To receive the kingdom, to live in the kingdom, to celebrate in the kingdom, and to die in the kingdom is a gift. Even faith itself is a gift. And so the Lutheran teaching movement can lead no other place but into the darkness of human existence. And there in the darkness it finds a gracious God that calls everybody into a community of celebration. And so finally the Christian faith is to dance in the darkness, dance in the ambiguity, dance in the unanswered questions, dance in the pain, and dance in the face of death, because there we've been found by a gracious God. God is God. He gives a new creation in Christ. We are beggars who receive in thankful, obedient trust. And this is the final sentence. As we wait for the day when the crucified and risen Lord will reign as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prime Minister of Prime Ministers, and President of Presidents.